Hi, Mike. Remind me to hand around the broadsheet, okay? Okay. Let's see. Don't we have a pop quiz or something this morning? Not today? Oh, okay. Okay. Isn't it wonderful to be a part of the function of the class to decide when you're going to have pop quizzes and things?
Aren't you supposed to
learn
when we have one?
Or do we run out of room? Yeah.
So do you want me to
put it over there? Yeah.
I put my initials down there. I got it. I can erase it.
Yeah. Yeah, add another column. I may have to use this roll sheet two more days, so we'll have to go possibly two more. Thanks, Marilyn, sweetie. Possibly two more days, and hopefully no more than that. Okay. Judge not, lest ye be judged, says the Bible. We're in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 2. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. This is a real common principle in the Scripture. People operate according to it. God operates according to it. In James chapter 2, verse 13, the man who showed no mercy will be shown no mercy when he's judged. Psalm 18, 24 through 26, Jesus there, it's in prophecy, is speaking to the Lord. He says, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. And then he says this. He says, for all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. God operates according to where we are. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the twisted, and it's interesting, this word forward, in the Hebrew, in verse 26, there are two different words. And with the twisted or the perverted, thou wilt show thyself not perverted, because God isn't perverted, but he will show himself torturous. And what it is, it's a takeoff on the word perverted, and it has a similar idea, but God is not perverted. And it's just showing the sadism or the torture that would often be from one who is perverted, but here it's from God, because he's giving just recompense. There's a true story of the king in the Old Testament, that every kingdom that he defeated, he would take the king and he'd cut off his great thumbs and his great toes. And he did that, kingdom after kingdom. And when David defeated him in battle, guess what they did? They cut off his great thumbs and his great toes. The guy got it done to him as he did to others. Have you ever seen a movie? It's so wonderful when the bad guy gets it as he gave it. Why do we like that? Because it's inherent. And we even have inside of us that golden rule, kind of, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. You know how the conscience operates along that? You know what I mean? We just know. We just have kind of a sense. Just like Joseph's brothers, when they started getting in trouble, the first thing that came back to their mind was, I'll bet even as we did not honor the cries of our brother in distress, neither is this man now honoring our cries in distress. There's just that sense, isn't there? So it is. And the word meet here means to measure. And it shows the exact proportion. It shows exact proportion. And like I said, this is all throughout the Bible. Those that sow sparingly, reap sparingly. Those that sow bountifully, reap bountifully. As you have given, it shall be given to you. Now, he takes it into a specific aspect. Verse 3. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Now, mote comes from the Greek root meaning to dry up, and it refers to any light substance, usually as chaff, or the fine spires of grain or grass, like the beard of barley. You know, barley has that beard on it. When you're combining or thrashing or whatever, those things get broken up because they're so absolutely dry that they're just tinder. You know, tinder. It can be so dry, it can be an explosive. Did you know that? They have had explosions in combines, or combines have actually exploded, or granaries have exploded. When it's warm, and the stuff is so dry that it breaks up into such small particles that it absolutely just fills the air with these small particles. It's so small. It almost becomes microscopic where you can't hardly see it. It's just a filmy dust, and it gets hot enough that if there's the least spark, it'll just blow up. In fact, they had one a while back. A person told me that 8 people were killed in that explosion. And all it was the granary dust. That's all it was. Because it gets so fine that it just fills the air like dust. And it's so dry. I remember when I was a kid. No, I should never have done this. But when I was a kid, I'd play with matches sometimes. Right. Out there, and it's so hot and it's so dry, and you got that June grass. That June grass is just dry, and I throw a match on that stuff and then stomp it out real quick. Dumbest, stupidest thing in the world. And one time it kind of got away from me, and I'll tell you, this kid never did it again. It scared me senseless. And it hit. As soon as that match hit, it just goes poof. Just like that. Just goes poof. Because it's so dry. All of that grass, it's so hot, dry. I mean, we can't even relate to that around here. We try to keep from rusting around here. And it gets so hot, you know, in the middle of summer like that. It just actually explodes. The little things, they are going to get into your eye. You can't help it. Your eye is meant to handle that kind of stuff. It keeps washing. You keep blinking. And there's moisture. You keep washing your eye. So you will get motes. It's not, therefore, great sin that you're going out and trying to do. But it is sin. It is. It gets into your eye. And usually that kind of stuff is so small, you can't get it out by yourself. You know what I mean? It gets lodged in there. It's not big enough to get out of your, by yourself, but it's small. It's not so small that you just wash it away. Somebody else has got to help you get it out. So you need your brother. You ever had that happen? You get something in your eye and go to somebody and say, could you get that out for me? You can't get it yourself unless you had a mirror. You have to have somebody else get it for you. And those are all around. And it represents the flesh. Now, what's a beam? A beam is a large piece of squared lumber, usually like a rafter. So we're talking about a, you know, 4x10. So here's a beam. I don't know how long. And I'm not sure how it fit in his eye either. I mean, this thing is big. It's hyperbole. It's like swallowing a camel, you know. Here's this guy, this 4x10, just hanging right there. Notice, it's in the end, and it's representative of flesh. But now, this is obvious. I mean, that getting in your eye, it wasn't just, you know, it didn't just kind of come floating through the air. I mean, you had to strap that one on. And notice it's in the eye, it's not in the skin. It's in the eye, which is the light of the body. And so now there's a darkness because light is hindered because of flesh. And you know flesh in your life hinders the light? Your eye is also that tender part of your body that has, because it's so vitally important, it has so many protective features to it. You know, it's amazing with all the bangs and bruises and everything that we go through that our eyes remain intact in many people, considering all the other damage that we receive. And that's because they're so carefully protected, you know, in the bone, by the skin, and the flashing eyelid that will just immediately blink. And I found out another thing about the eye. Did you know that there's a pocket of fat cells behind the eye? And that they're one of the last fat cells to give up their fat if your body needs it? And a really obese person, those fat cells even collect back there, and the eyes actually push out. And that if a person is starving, the eyes will sink back in. They will. Have you ever seen pictures of somebody that's starving? The eyes actually are sunk back in because they're... And it's a cushion. so that if you ever get banged on the eye, it doesn't get hurt. They're suspended. There's a cushion. And it's built in such a shape that it's very strong, very powerful. It can handle a lot of abuse and still make it okay. The eye is just really a miracle. And, of course, the ability to see, I mean, you know, your brain is looking at me right now. Isn't that amazing? All through these two orbs, you know. It's beautiful. And it's looking on opposite sides and upside down, too. You got me all twisted around, turned back up, but your brain turned me right back up. So you actually see me where I actually am. Because I really am here. I really am. Even if I'm blind, I'd still be here. But anyway, I think this is so marvelous. It just makes me love the Lord. Now, what's happening? The eye deals with the attitude, the way you look at yourself. And in the Old Testament, in Proverbs, the term eye is sometimes translated conceit. Because it's the way you look at yourself. And you'll see in the Bible the humble eye, but you'll also see the lofty eye. You'll see the lifted up eyelids, puffed up eyelids. And it'll say a man who is wise in his own conceit, there's more hope of a fool than of him. Guess what the word conceit is? It's eyes. A man who's wise in his own eyes. So your eye here is your self-righteousness. It's the way you look at yourself. And if you've got this big, huge beam in your own eye, I mean, you are in big trouble. That's self-righteousness. It's interesting that the same attitude that hides our huge faults also easily and quickly discovers the small, usual faults common among men. That's what self-righteousness does. You know, in order to be self-righteous, you know what you have to do? Beat everybody else down. So the same attitude that makes you self-righteous, which is a beam in your own eye. And he's talking to this kind of person. He's talking to the Pharisees. That beam, that flesh, is self-righteousness. When you have that attitude of self-righteousness, that beam in your own eye, you will always notice teeny little specks in everybody else, because that's part of your self-righteousness, is that you notice everybody else's problems. But everybody gets those little things in their eye. I mean, you can't live out in the world. You know, dust and wind and everything, everybody's going to get that in their eyes. The body is made to handle it, though. Now, what does he say to do? You don't. Why do you behold it, is his first question. Then look at verse 4. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? It is such a mockery that a person with such an ungodly, critical, judgmental attitude that makes light of his brother and sees all the faults in everybody else does not see what a wretch they are themselves. That's what self-righteousness does. Now notice in verse 5, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Notice he says, get the beam out of your eye. And then you can see clearly to help your brother get the mote out of his eye. But then it'll just be a mote. Won't be any big deal. And so he's saying that, yes, you do judge. You do remove the mote. Some want to say, get the beam out of your own eye and then forget my mote. No. The Bible says, get the beam out of your own eye and then help him get the mote out of his eye. So we do help one another. We do minister to one another and get those problems out of our life. In Philippians 1 and verse 9, it says that your love may abound in all knowledge and judgment. So we do need to have judgment. We do. And in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, that you may be of the same mind and of the same judgment. So we are to be able to take motes out of one another's eye. Do you know that it's a strength to be able to do that? How many people do you have in your life that you know would come up to you and say, brother, you're in sin. I mean, you know, really, I love you, but I'm really concerned about you. I saw you doing such and such last night. Maybe you could just share with me what's going on, because it appears to me that it's wrong, and I want to help you. I want to pray with you. How many of us have friends? You know, you don't have to raise your hands, but that's important. That's important to have a friend like that, and somebody that you can count on that will come to you, and if you're sinning, let the righteous smite me, it shall be an excellent oil. The Bible says. That's a strength. Berge preaching on, you know, making others happy is the death song to them. There's a world of difference between that and loving them. Let your love abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. The Lord does what to those whom He loves? Chastens. He chastens those whom He loves. And He scourges every son whom He receives. And I remember reading that and just thinking about it and going, ooh. Because if you've ever read about scourging, you don't want to be scourged. It's called the little death. I mean, you practically are killed by scourging. Your back left in ribbons of bleeding tissue opened up. I mean, you can go into shock and die from that thing. That's what the Father does to His sons whom He receives. I say, Lord, I knew we were sinful, but mercy. But sometimes that's exactly what it's like. We just get flailed. God gets us and He says, get over here, son. And He does. He scourges every son whom He receives. So, we need that kind of love. So don't just throw out the proper kind of judgment. And that's what I want to talk about now. There is proper judgment to do. I want to show you the proper judgment that we do have. This other is talking about self-righteousness. The beam in the eye is self-righteousness. And that thing judges. It points out all the other judgment. Everybody has other little problems as their own means to self-exaltation. It doesn't help them. Here's a good test to see if you have self-righteousness. When you see somebody caught in a fault, what is your attitude towards that person? Is your attitude, boy, I'd like to just cover that and wash their feet and just help them? Or is your attitude, boy, are they ever doing wrong? I don't do that. They're doing that. And if it's a comparison and a judgment and maybe even an aloofness because they did wrong, that lets you know that your heart has self-righteousness in it. But if you can see the fault in another, your attitude is, boy, is there any way I can cover him? Is there any way I can wash his feet? Is there any way I can restore? Is there any way I can heal? And it's just a matter of, you know, everybody's sin. It's just get everybody clean. Just go around and clean up. You know, that's an attitude. We want to be like those white blood cells that just course through the body, constantly looking for enemies. To rid them, not to destroy the body, to save the body, but to cast out the sin. There is judging. Legally, in the nation of Israel, the elders of Israel were given judgment. The 70 elders under Moses were given judgment. The judges, after Joshua came into the land, they were judges. They were given judgment. They had to give judgment. The Sanhedrin was given judgment. They were to cast judgment. It was important before God. Jesus told them as elders to give righteous judgment. John 7 and verse 24, they were supposed to. We have to. It's a sign of strength. If you can't judge even the littlest matters, that's a sign of weakness. It's a sign of strength to be able to judge properly with righteous judgment. John 7, 24 says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That's righteous according to the heart. And legal judgment. John 7, 51, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? So there's a legal judgment according to the law. And in the church, there's to be judgment among the elders, those in positions of authority. In fact, Paul reproves the Corinthians if they could not have any wise man to judge. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Verse 5, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. Aren't there any? We need to have some wise men that can judge between the brethren. Certainly. So that's a strength. Yes?
What chapter is that?
1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 through 5. And spiritual judgment. Let's talk about spiritual judgment. In Revelation 2, verses 1 and 2. We see the church of Ephesus commended because of their spiritual judgment. And You've tried them that say that they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. And he encourages them to do that, to test those, and to find out which ones were truly apostles. 1 John 4 and verse 1, it says, test the spirits and see whether they be of God. So you're to try to test. There's a judging to do. Galatians 1 verses 8 and 9 says, if anybody's preached any other thing than what I have preached, let him be accursed. There's a judgment of doctrine. And then there's a judgment of things. We are all things, really. First, get this. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 15. The spiritual man judges all things, but he himself is judged of no man. So you find that the realm of judging is left to the spirit and to legal matters. Legal matters and to spirit. The spirit, to understand by the spirit. See, that's how we will understand and be able to discern. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 21. It says, prove all things and hold fast that which is true. So there we are to have judgment in spiritual areas. Hebrews 5 and verse 14, he talks about those that are mature, who by reason of habit have exercised their senses of perception to discern between good and evil. So there's a judgment there between good and evil. And it's to those who are mature. Philippians 3, 17 through 19. Paul knows that these Philippians were mature enough to be able to discern these things that he was saying. And he says, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example, for many walk contrary. So he's telling them to judge between those that walk like Paul walked and those that were contrary. And we're even to judge ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13, 5, he says, prove yourselves and judge yourselves whether Christ be in you, unless you're reprobates. And then general spiritual discernment is like Philippians 1, 9 that I mentioned to you earlier, that our love is to abound in all knowledge and judgment. Now I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 11, 28 to 31. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now that word judge is two different Greek words. If we would put ourselves to the test, or prove ourselves, that's dokimazo. We would not be judged or condemned. Krino. We would not be judged. We need to examine ourselves, scrutinize ourselves, so that we don't get judged by God. Dokimazo means to put to the proof or to examine or to scrutinize. And if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned of the world. So in this introspection of self, and when we see we're outside of God's will, then the Lord convicts us, and He does that so that we're not condemned with the world. So the same reason a parent disciplines his child. Why? So that he won't get snared in the corruption and the destruction of the world. Daughter was sharing with us the other night. She was out with a group. She said, yeah, I was the only one that had a curfew. You know? Everybody else thinks they're all night. But then the next night, as we're talking, yep, all of my friends, they all say, boy, we sure wish we had somebody who cared enough to put us on curfew. So there you go. There's certain things that, of course, when they get old enough, then everything, they're living their own life. But as long as they're under a roof that somebody else owns, is watching for their soul, then there has to be a certain modicum of respect, obedience, and honor given. There has to be. And the smaller, the more stringent. The older, the greater ability and freedom. You have to, in order for them to develop. Otherwise, you'll crush their spirit. And you'll crush their development. So they need to be given that. But there will always be that watchful care, see? Now, there comes a time when the dad lets the prodigal go. Comes a time. And some legalists, they'd never do that. And they'd never give him any money. Where are you going to go? What are you going to use that money for? Forget it. But the true Father does. He gives you gifts of the Spirit, you blow yourself up with it. I mean, he gave it to you, you asked, you wanted it. You're old enough now, you need to be mature enough now. If it's gonna, you're going to use it against you, that's your choice. You'll learn. I'll be here when you come back. You know? And but the Lord puts that thing out. If we would be judged with the Lord, we would not be condemned with the world. Fall into the hands of the Lord before the world gets a hold of you. For sure. Let the conviction of God rest on you when you're in the church. Before it's too late and you get out and thrown before the world, before others. Now this verse does not mean fall into that trap of self-introspection where all you are is self-oriented. Oh, me, what about that? They're better than me and I'm worse than that and they don't do this and I can't do very good. And I, you know, not that pit. That's another pit of selfishness. That's self-righteousness is what's the root of that. I'm talking about just letting the Word of God examine you and your heart before the Lord so you live right. You know, Paul, concerning this self-introspection, he said, don't do it. Don't let your heart get so bound up and caught up in saving yourself that you don't just live before God and let Him teach you and let Him speak to you. I don't mean don't think about yourself. In fact, sometimes you need to examine yourself, like I already said here. Examine yourself and see whether you be in the faith. But what I'm talking about is what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 7. And I won't cover the whole thing, but let me just cover parts of it. He talks about how it's important to be faithful, and then he says in verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. Now he judges not his own self, but earlier he told them to judge themselves. But he's talking about a different thing. You have to look at the context. What he's talking about here is his relationship to Apollos and other ministers and comparisons of abilities and comparisons of ministries and comparisons of personality. And he says, forget it. I don't even judge myself. I am who I am. Forget it. I just pour it all out for God. That's the only thing that counts. All this self-introspection. Susie's sweeter than I am, or Henry's wiser than I am. All of that introspection. Sin, and it leads to sin. Just live yourself out before God. Pour out your whole life for God. Forget about all that. Don't judge yourself and don't be judged of another. Verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who makes thee to differ from another? See, that's what he was talking about. Judging between Paul and Apollos. Making differences. We're after Paul. We're after Apollos. And being puffed up in each other's minds, one against the other. He said, I judge not myself. I just live for God. I don't take all those comparisons. Well, Apollos is more eloquent. Well, Paul had more truth. See? No. Just forget all of that. Just receive from God. And he goes on and talks about how one waters, one plants, another waters, another gets the increase. But it's God who gives the increase. And so in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, Paul says, they that compare themselves among themselves are not wise. So don't do that kind of thing. A psychoanalyzing type. So, when are you to judge? When are you to judge? What's the basis of true judgment? Number one, to restore. There's got to be a motivation of love to restore. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, if your brother is offended, be taken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore. Restore him, heal him, mend him up. And so that's the purpose of judgment, is to restore and heal. And without that motivation, doing it in meekness, considering yourself, without that motivation, God won't let you do it. It'll blow up in your face. Just like Israel, when they tried to take Benjamin, God wouldn't let them have them. It blew up in their face until they finally got humbled enough. When they were finally humble enough, even though Benjamin was wrong, then I haven't really got time to go into the whole story, but it's the tribe of Benjamin is what I'm referring to, being judged by the other 12 tribes. So the second thing is cut it straight. Got to cut it straight. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, rightly divide the word of truth. So you do it to make the truth clear. Then thirdly, speak the truth in love. You got to be able to speak the truth. Tell them the truth. The wounds of a friend are faithful. Here, let me be honest with you. A friend will say, can I be honest with you? You're just kidding yourself. I mean, it takes a friend to be able to say that. And it takes a friend to be able to get through to have it make impact. If some guy just comes up and rails on you for it, you won't hear it. But if a friend comes along and says, yeah, John, really, really, that's what's happening. You know that that's what you're doing. Let's just pray about it. Why don't we pray about it? I know that's not your heart. You know, you can hear it from a friend. So this is the basis of judgment. There's love, to cut it straight, speak the truth in love. Finally, to separate sin from righteousness in order to help a soul. Separate sin from righteousness. And in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the Word of God is alive and powerful so that it can do just exactly that. It can separate sin from righteousness. All right. Now, this understanding of verses 1 through 5, of seeing the self-righteousness of the judges and the mote of sin in the ones that are being condemned, and how true judgment is to be had, it is important to have it, and that helps us to understand what verse 6 is all about. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Here, piggy, piggy, piggy. Here, piggy. And he comes up to you, and if he doesn't bite your hand off, you give him a handful of pearls. You kind of drop them into a clean place in the slop. And he takes a bite and he turns around and rends you, with his tusk. Or he bites you. And pigs can be ornery things. They can be so ornery. A sow, it's got its little piglets and seems so, you can kind of get in there and she's fine every other time, but you might lose a leg. There's guys that lost legs by pigs. They have tremendous jaws. Powerful. And they're just pig of a creature, I'll tell you. And what are these pearls thrown to a swine? A pearl is priceless. A pearl is treasured. But by who? Not a swine. I think what we have here, because of the situation we're talking about, I think these pearls are life-giving reproof. Life-giving reproof. The Bible says that reproofs are the way of life. Isn't that something? If you're going to make it from earth to heaven, you've got to be rebuked. Reproofs are the way of life. Boy, and I don't have it. I don't have that verse down. I should find it. Reproofs are the way of life. If anybody finds it, let me know. And I keep thinking I'm going to see it here, but I'm not finding it. Anyway, reproofs are the way of life. Reproof is priceless. Listen to Proverbs 25, verses 11 and 12. I wonder if we can apply this to our lives. It says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver or baskets of silver. It's priceless. A word fitly spoken, yes? Proverbs 6:23. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is light and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Ooh, that's it. Proverbs 6:23. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is light and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. It's the only way you can make it from here to there. If Jesus was perfected by suffering, and if he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, He who never made a mistake, how much more we are going to need reproof in order to make it. You find that the only way a child, we ought to be born with a paddle. You know, we really should. As soon as we come out of the womb, hand it to our folks, say, here you go. Because of the way we are. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction shall drive it far from him. It's just the way it is. You know, it can't be held. So reproof is priceless. Proverbs 25, 11 and 12. We haven't read that yet. Verse 12. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. What would you think if your husband or boyfriend or something, or if you're a guy, you know, your girlfriend or somebody, gave you this huge, for a guy it'd be like a, you know, real gold watch or something. And for a girl, it'd be just beautiful gold, pure gold. 22 karat gold, earring or something. Just this gorgeous thing, you know. Just dangling there. And I'm just kidding now. But, you know, something really gorgeous, okay? One of those beautiful $400 necklaces that are all interwoven, variegated colored gold and all of that. That's what it's like when somebody comes to you and says, Charlie, you've been sinning lately. You've been sinning lately, and I love you so much, I'm going to share it with you. I'm seeing this in your life, and it's a concern to my heart, and I want to pray with you about this. I'm concerned. Can I pray with you about it? And if that's an obedient ear, that's like putting on that gold necklace. We just don't realize how essential it is that we exhort one another daily. We exhort one another. All the much more as you see the day approaching, you know. And that lest our hearts be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We don't know all the time. We're like bastards floundering out there in the sea without any folks to care for us when nobody dares reprove us. You need to gather some friends around and say, smite me. It shall be an excellent oil. Tell me when I've gone wrong. Be open with me. I need it. I've got to have it. I don't know when I start sinning. I don't always see it. If you see bad attitudes, take me aside. I mean, grab me, hit me if you got to. Get my attention. I've got to get rid of this thing. Help me. I want to wear some gold. I want to put on some ornaments. We really need that. The church is really weak in this area. There's a whole revelation of this. There's a whole concept that underlies this. It'd be really wonderful to get in more fully. But I'll just leave it like that and just apply it if you can. Psalm 141 and verse 5, David says, let the righteous smite me. Now here's a king, the highest in the whole land, that says, let the righteous smite me. And Nathan came in and said, thou art the man. And it was like a hammer blow to the back of his head. Crash! He went down on the floor because he had an obedient ear. He had an obedient ear. Did you know that reproof is not to be given indiscriminately? You can't just throw pearls to a swine. They'll rend you for it. Don't give your pearls to a swine. Proverbs 9, verses 6 through 9. Let's find out what some of these swine are. Forsake the foolish and live. And go in the way of understanding. He that reproves a scorner gets to himself shame. You know what a scorner is? He's a guy that's already been reproved. And he's rejected it. And now he's mocking you. He's a mocker. If you try to reprove a scorner, you get to yourself shame. And he that rebukes a wicked man gets himself a blot. Try to rebuke a wicked man, it's not going to do you any good. When Paul said, don't keep company with a fornicator, he said, not with the world, otherwise you'd have to leave the world, because they're all over out there. But I mean with the righteous. Don't let a brother who is called fornicator company with you. And so, if there's a wicked man in the church, don't rebuke him. Get yourself a blot. It's not going to help you. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. So it can't be given indiscriminately. The dogs and the swine here are not those that are in ignorance. They're not just lost. The dogs and the swine are those who have rejected the truth. You'll see that because of the way they're used elsewhere. That dogs and swine are those that have been reproved, but they keep going back to their filth. They keep going back to their filth. They're the guy on the job that you witnessed to, and he hates you for it. He's already heard. He's been told a dozen times. All you're going to do is just get him mad. That's all you're going to do. You just get him mad. It's like an animal. We had a cow one time we were trying to round up. And I wasn't as wise as I should have been. And I just ran this cow ragged trying to get him into the pen. And there was a better way that I could have done it. But after a while, he was so riled up and his eyes were so big and he was just frothing at the mouth so much. You can do anything to him, but he'd just fly off the handle. And I mean, you know, it's kind of like some people, they get hysterical. And after enough, they're hysterical. Nothing's going to help them now. You can't tell them a thing. The wicked man has been reproved. He's rejected it. And to tell him now is just going to make him mad. It's just going to make him hate you because he already knows. It's not going to do him any good at all. So think in your mind before you tell somebody. Does he already know? Does he already know and has been told and rejected it by you? There's guys like that on the job. They already know what you stand for. You've already told them that you don't like it. And they go on and on. It's not going to do any good to try to nail them legalistically. Just love them. Try to get into their heart. Try to find a way. Try to sneak around. Be like a snake in the grass. You can't get them this way? Come around the other way. Just try to get them that way. Slide. Love them until you snare them before they know what's happened to them. Sneak on them. It's true. 2 Peter 2:22 says the person that has been reproved and then goes back to sin is like a dog returning to its vomit. It's like the sow wallowing in its mire once having been cleaned. Proverbs 29 and verse 1 says, he who is often reproved and hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. He hardens his neck. He's God's judgment now. Matthew 10, verses 14 and 15, if they rejected your word, he says, go on. Don't keep coming back at them. That's foolish. Wipe off the dust of your feet and move on. Go to others. Don't keep going back to them. So, don't cast your pearls before swine does not mean don't witness. It does not mean don't help those that are ignorant. It's not what it means. What it means is don't reprove, don't give that life-giving reproof to somebody who's already rejected it and will just hate you for it. I'll turn and rend you. That's what it means. Yes? Well, in some ways it fits, in some ways it doesn't. And that's why I've given you what I have as far as it being pearls, being reproof. It does apply in a sense to those that have rejected spiritual light and rejected spiritual insight. And that these things are going to be life-giving, are going to be really precious and tender. It applies to that too. It doesn't apply, though, that to those that have not rejected. You know, I mean, they're just ignorant or whatever. It doesn't apply to them. So it's the hearts of those that have rejected. So whether it's reproof or a revelation, priceless, treasured revelation, and that could apply somewhat. But from the context, I take it more as reproof. Although the other is still true. All right, verse 7 and 8. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds. And to him that knocks, it shall be opened. Now, what are we teaching? We're teaching that inner law. This is the inner law about beseeching God from the heart. Trusting always His love for you. The verb tenses here are all in the present tense. That means a continual action. So ask is keep asking. Seek is keep seeking. Knock is keep knocking, and it shall be opened unto you. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Why these three phrases? Ask, seek, and knock. Ask deals with that for which you desire. You ask for what you desire. And for what you lack, what you don't have. You seek for what you have lost. You see that again and again in the Scripture. You're seeking for what you have lost, or you know it's there, but you're missing it. And you're knocking for what you've been shut out of. What you've been shut out of. You need to ask and seek and knock. You can see that Jesus teaches we must have active wills. There's no room for passivity in the gospel. God expects us to follow our heart. That heart that has been given you as a son of God. That good heart. What I mean by that is that newly begotten spirit and the desires of the spirit united with your soul. Because, I mean, your soul desires through the spirit. And because of the impulse of the spirit. And so that's your good heart. That's that heart you need to follow. Like Paul says, with my mind I serve the law of God. So that's that spiritual mind. And that's a good heart. God expects you to follow after it. The violent take the kingdom of God by force. What they have basically done is they found out what the will of God is and they pressed into it until they got it. A. Allen was mightily used of God. I'm thinking of T.L. Osborne also. Both of them saw the power of God and they decided they had to have it. And they sought until they got it. They said they had to have it and they sought until they got it. I just heard the testimony of a young man just the other day. He's being used wonderfully of God as an evangelist, just a young guy. And miracles and healings. And he said when he was a teenager, he wanted the power of God so bad day after day. He just longed for it. He wanted it so desperately. Cried to God for it. And to have that relationship with God, just a close relationship. Just longed for it. If you go for it, you can have it. Sometimes you need to pray, God, stir the desire in me. Show me. Let me see. And then when you find it, you go for it. That's it. That kingdom that has foundations, a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They sought for it. They sought for a better country. That was their desire. Jesus is expecting us to be active in taking the kingdom of God. In verses 9 through 11. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Now here we see the request and the format that your request takes. It's a format of faith in a loving Heavenly Father. That's the format. It's not a poor, subjected peasant to his mean, ornery, unloving king, you know. It's a child beseeching a loving father. That's the format. How much more shall the Heavenly Father give good gifts? Now, this is not basically material. Understand that. Good gifts, you know, like Cadillacs and so forth. It's basically spiritual. We already saw in Matthew 6, verses 31 and 32, that we're not to seek after those things. So ask and seek and knock is not after material things. Ask and seek and knock is after spiritual things. It's after the things that truly give life. The body is more than raiment, you know, and the life is more than meat. Remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8. He said, having food and raiment, be therewith content. So he's not saying to seek after those things. Be content is what he said. Don't be discontent. Whereas if somebody preaches to you that unless you're making $50,000 a year, there's something wrong with your faith, you'll become discontent. See, and that's wrong. But we always need more spiritual things. Yes. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Be constantly filled with the Holy Ghost. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Matthew 5, 6. And notice what he gave in the parallel. He said, fish and bread. A son asking of the Father, fish and bread. Notice he didn't say jewels and gold. He said fish and bread. He did not say, you know, cars and houses. He did not say pomegranates and figs. He did not say wine and, you know, mandrakes. What he said was fish and bread. They are the staples of life. And they represent the spiritual life, the real life. And that's what we are to cry out for and ask for and seek for and knock for. And if you do, all these other things will be added unto you. If you seek after those things to walk with God. Oh, Dad, we've missed it. I know many haven't, but in general, the preoccupation, the cares of life and so forth, we've got to come around. Let our life be just continually at the feet of Jesus as our Heavenly Father. Receive those things, those staples of life. Interesting that later, Jesus taught the same thing to His disciples. When they asked Him, they said, teach us how to pray. He gave them this parable again about the son asking his father for fish and bread. And then He told them what gifts they would ask. It's found in Luke 11 and verse 13. He said, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Now we find out what the fish and bread is. The fish and bread is the Holy Ghost. It's the power of God. It's the presence of God. We're praying for a job, and we're praying for other things, and that's fine. But when you start praying for Cadillacs and other things, brethren, you should be praying for the power of God. You should be praying for the love of God, the mercy of God. You should be praying for patience and hope and faith. That's what we should be seeking after. Notice he said, ye then being evil. Now, what does that mean? Should we come up with a doctrine now that we're all evil? No, he's just saying in comparison with God, brethren, we are so far below God. We are so far below God that we're all in comparison evil compared to His pure holiness, His righteousness. So then comes verse 12, which is the conclusion of Christ's teaching on moral relationships. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do even ye so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So this is the conclusion of moral relationships. Love them. Do to them as you'd have them do to you. That's called the golden rule. That golden rule is the law that's written in our hearts. And even the Gentiles have it somewhat. Their conscience, excusing them or accusing them. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. And Romans 13, 8 through 10. And Matthew 22, 36 through 40. Both say, loving your neighbor fulfills the entire law. So that's the conclusion to the sermon. And the next section is the final. Now, that's the conclusion to his preaching here. And the next, verse 13, is the conclusion of the sermon. Matthew 22, 36 through 40. Romans 13, 8 through 10.